Well, good deal. Good morning to everyone who's here. And we're going to be going through Daniel chapter 5 this weekend today. And one of the things I wanted to point out is if you keep your phone on mute, that makes it so that the audio is probably best for everyone involved. But I would say, certainly, if you have a question, if you have a comment, if you have anything like that, certainly unmute and jump right in and ask whatever it is you want to ask. If we don't have any questions or comments, I'll just keep rolling on, but you are certainly free to ask at any time. So, like I said, Daniel chapter 5, and we'll notice immediately that something has changed. If we just want to read the first verse, just the first two words, it says, King Belshazzar, and that makes us say, well, wait a second, who's King Belshazzar? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? If you remember the first four chapters, Daniel had been brought in as an exile from Judah, and he was trained, but this was done under King Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king who was at the height of the empire and conquered many different lands, including Israel and Judah, or at least Israel was already conquered, I guess, but conquered Judah, and brought Daniel and his three friends, at least, along with others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to Babylon and trained them. And we did talk about these last four chapters in some way being an education for Nebuchadnezzar, that he had brought in the people from Judah in order to train them, but it ends up being him who gets trained quite a bit throughout the four chapters. And so we saw Daniel interpreted a dream for him, and this gave Daniel and his friends special standing in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. We saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the golden statue that he had erected. And Nebuchadnezzar seeing, once he throws them into the fire, someone like the Son of God's walking and talking with him. And then when they came out, nothing on them was singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. And at that time, he gives praise, or in both these chapters, 2 and 3, Nebuchadnezzar gives some kind of praise or acknowledgement to the true God. And this gets amplified even more in chapter 4, where Daniel again interprets a dream for him. He does interpret a dream for him, but also God causes Nebuchadnezzar to go insane for a certain amount of time, until it says his reason returns to him and he looks up and his faculties are restored. And so chapter 4 has a letter that Nebuchadnezzar sends out praising the true God and going beyond just acknowledging that he's powerful among the other gods, but honestly praising God. And so the Lutheran Confessions take this as a genuine conversion, at least at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's life, a genuine conversion that he believes in the true God, that over these course of events and over these years, Nebuchadnezzar had come to believe in the true God. Now, we don't know how long that lasts, if it lasts for a long time or not, but when we get to chapter 5, it's a completely different person. It's the name of this king is Belshazzar, and just because of the circumstances of what happens in chapter 5, we know that this is going to be the last night of Belshazzar's reign, and that after this, the Persians will take over the empire from Babylon. So this has been documented by other historians several times in other ancient writings. So you can kind of pin down the time that the banquet in this historical setting for Daniel 5 must have been on the evening of October 11th, 539. So there you go. It's about as exact as you could get. As to where it's in relation to the first four chapters of Daniel, it obviously depends on where you put chapter 4 following, when this period of madness of King Nebuchadnezzar took place. If you took it to be not at the right at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, but a little bit earlier in one of those dates that we'd given you last week, probably about 30 years had passed since Nebuchadnezzar's season of madness and then his restoration to the kingdom. But after Nebuchadnezzar dies, there are several other kings. I think Belshazzar is something like the fourth or fifth in line. And so one of the things we see here is that Daniel's not writing a history book as we usually think of history. He's not trying to collect all the information. He's not mainly writing about the Babylonian Empire at all. As we've seen and as we talked about, even in the interpretation that Daniel gives to the dreams, which the first one especially wasn't even about Nebuchadnezzar really at all. It was about times to come. It was about the latter days. It was about the Messiah, ultimately, in that that rock that strikes down the statue, and then that rock grows into a kingdom or a mountain that covers the whole earth. This is what Daniel and the rest of the scriptures are primarily doing, is they're writing for the church. And the church is not chiefly interested in all of the names of Babylon's kings or their dates. Daniel's clearly selecting out for us and writing down for us things specifically that he sees is good for the faithful, that he sees is good for the church. And so by the time this comes around, if you figure that Daniel is in his teens, say 14 or so, when he is taken into captivity in Babylon, by the time Belshazzar comes around, Daniel would have to be somewhere around 80 years old. So this is but this was given away in chapter 1 when it says that Daniel lives all the way to serve under the next Persian king, Cyrus Darius. It said that all the way in chapter 1, that Daniel is going to live through all of this time. And one of the hints that Daniel gives repeatedly throughout the book is that God is in control of history and that he gives kingdoms to whomever he wants, whenever he wants. And it doesn't matter what the king thinks of himself. It doesn't matter how big the king's army it is. It doesn't matter how smart the king is. Over and over again, Daniel emphasizes that history is in God's hands. And so we arrive at Belshazzar. When we get to chapter 6, it will be Darius the Mede or the Persian who comes after him. And we will get to contrast then these kings with Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things we see, especially in chapter 5, is that Daniel doesn't think as well of Belshazzar as he did of Nebuchadnezzar. You get this feeling through Daniel 1 through 4 that obviously Daniel is a captive and forced to work in some way. But you don't get the feeling that he hates Nebuchadnezzar or that he dislikes Nebuchadnezzar. He always speaks respectfully to Nebuchadnezzar. He interprets the dreams. Now, obviously, his life was on the line in some of these cases. But just in the interaction, especially in chapter 4, for instance, when Daniel comes to interpret his dream and he says, "Oh, king, may this not be for you," because he knows that this means that there's going to be a period of madness and he's going to be walking around like a beast and eating grass like an ox. And Daniel, I mean, you just see in the way he handles that Daniel doesn't want that to be for Nebuchadnezzar. There is some kind of rapport between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see that all lacking here in chapter 5 with Belshazzar. It also has to do with some of the circumstances involving Belshazzar himself. You kind of get the feeling that all kings are arrogant in many ways. This was certainly true of Nebuchadnezzar. This was why God sends this madness upon him in chapter 4. But there's a certain way in which Belshazzar is not only arrogant, but specifically arrogant toward the true God, specifically arrogant toward the God of the Judeans. And this is reflected in the writing, and also as we see how Daniel will address Belshazzar when we get to that point. But you'll just kind of pick that up as we go along. Another thing that's, spoiler alert, Babylon falls the next day. I guess I already told you this. But just knowing that means that Daniel has left out, he's He's specifically chosen not to write about the fact that the Persian army is sneaking up on the city, something of which Belshazzar himself seems completely oblivious to. Otherwise, he wouldn't be carrying on like this. I mean, if he knew the Persian army was right outside the gates, I doubt he would be throwing a feast like this. I doubt he would be getting drunk and carrying on in this fashion. He seems completely surprised when Daniel interprets this writing for him. And as I said, when you find out that it's the next day or during this night that Babylon falls, Belshazzar's arrogance and stupidity come all the more to the fore. Now, one thing to know about Babylon, and probably why Belshazzar had no cares, even if he knew there was an army, is it was very well fortified. Nebuchadnezzar had done a lot of building. This is actually what he was bragging about in chapter 4. He was looking out over Babylon and how great a city it was and how great its walls were. And one of the things that was good for Babylon is the main way to attack a city is to, if you don't want to throw all your men at the wall, is just to lay siege to the city, meaning that the army will just surround the city and it will wait until the food and water run out. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had done, though, is make sure that Babylon, not only did it rest by a river, but they actually build the city and the city walls across the river so that Babylon has a constant source of water. So if people want to lay siege to Babylon, I mean, he's kind of taken this out of their hands because they're never going to be out of water. They built the city over a river. Now the historians, Daniel doesn't go into it, but the historians Herodotus and some of the others say that the Persians actually end up defeating Babylon by building a canal to divert the water, to divert the river. Their warfare goes this far is that they're actually willing to build a canal to divert the river so that the water goes down and the Persian army is able to get in through those gates or through whatever way the river went into the city. Once it was dried up, the Persian army could get in through the city, and this is how they capture Babylon. And as I said, all of this is obviously going on right here in chapter 5 at the very time when this is going on. And this just makes Belshazzar's arrogance and his stupidity all the greater when you know that this is going on in the background. But let's go past the first two words. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king of his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this is the setup. This is the feast, and as I said, it's a huge feast. It says 1,000 people, and he drinks wine in front of them. And when it says he tasted the wine, it's probably not only meaning that this is his first sip, but this has been going on a while, that Belshazzar and the rest of the feasters are getting drunk. And one of the things that Belshazzar, just in a way to show, I guess, his power and authority, is that he's going to use fine vessels, fine cups and plates to eat off of and drink out of. And so he orders, obviously gold is one of the finest materials they have. He knows that, it says Nebuchadnezzar, his father, in a technical sense, Nebuchadnezzar is not the father of Belshazzar. It's clearly using father here as in the line of kings. Nebuchadnezzar was a father, an ancestor of the kings. And so Belshazzar is not his direct son. His father is Nabonidus or something like this is his father. And this is another thing going on with Belshazzar is Nabonidus actually left Babylon for 10 years to be in Arabia for a while. And Belshazzar is his son kind of acting as king or kind of holding down the fort in his father's place is what's going on here. But so he knows that Nebuchadnezzar had brought into captivity and warehoused these vessels of the, and I'm sure it's not only the Temple of Judah that they raid. I'm sure they raid every temple that they go to when they were doing their conquering. But the vessels from Judah were especially fine. They're made of gold, and so in an effort to show his royalty, Belshazzar brings out the golden stuff, and it says specifically from the land of Judah. And this is one of the ways, and this will come in later on in the chapter, is that Belshazzar knows about Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar knows that what he has in his warehouses and treasuries, he knows that it comes from Judah and Jerusalem. And this might actually be a key as to why Daniel is not present at the meal itself, is because he knows he's specifically using vessels from the house in Jerusalem and the God of Judah. And so maybe he didn't invite the Judeans to that specific feast. But it's not only that he knows this and not only that he uses them, but what he uses them for is not only eating and drinking, but it says here, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's not only that he's using them for his tableware, just his silverware and his utensils. That's bad enough, and a way in which he shows contempt to the true God and in some way shows his mastery supposedly over the true God. But he uses those while at the same time praising false gods. I mean, this is extremely arrogant and extremely obviously impious and wrong, right? Committing idolatry is one thing. Committing idolatry using the vessels of the true God ups the ante. And so this is the layout that Daniel gives for us before any of the excitement happens. But you can see a way in which God still identifies with the temple, even though it's not there, but he still identifies with the temple belongings, and he clearly sees contempt for those belongings as specifically contempt for him. Right, just as we would if someone knowingly keyed our car or knowingly destroys things, property, goods that belongs to us, we wouldn't just say, oh, I guess you knocked down my fence or damaged my car unknowingly. No, if they knew that was your car, then it is a sign of contempt, not only against your car, it's a sign of contempt against you, right? This is how they're trying to hurt you. They don't care about your car as much other than that it would hurt you. This is a way in which using the vessels of the temple in Judah are showing contempt for the true God, is that Belshazzar knows what he is doing when he is doing this, and this is why it's such a bad thing. Okay, and then verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So the feasts and the shenanigans are going on. And then it says on the wall, right opposite the lamp, just so everyone can see, it says the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And at least as it comes down to us in the Bible, it's written in Aramaic. And what's odd here is that Aramaic is a language that the Babylonians know. So when he calls for the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the enchanters, these kind of people we've seen before when Nebuchadnezzar wanted his dreams interpreted, right? Here, Belshazzar wants them to read the writing, and in some fashion, it would have been in a script, which unless the Bible's just written in Aramaic at this point, and this is not what is written on the wall, but you don't get that idea. I mean, obviously, writing is meant to communicate. But, as we did see with the dreams, God is going to reveal it to believers first, and through them, the rest of the world. And so, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian enchanters, magicians, astrologers, they can't figure it out. It is going to be revealed to Daniel, and through Daniel, to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And so, it consists of three words, as we'll see in just a second. But another thing going on here may be just the way that Hebrew and Aramaic is written. I have the field worker with me, and he's about to learn Hebrew, starting a couple weeks, right? One of the things he will soon learn about Hebrew is that it doesn't have vowels, or at least it doesn't have to. And the way that the scriptures were written, it did not have vowels. And so this Aramaic's the same way. And the other thing is often when they were writing is sometimes they would just run the words together. They actually did this when they copied the Greek New Testament as well many times. Obviously, parchment is leather. It's animal skins, and so space is at a premium, and even sometimes for some of the New Testament writings, they would write the letters very small, and they would just run everything together. No spaces, no punctuation, takes up room, don't have room. So they just run it together, and one of the things that sometimes causes interpretation issues is, well, where does one word begin and one word end? Now, especially if you don't have vowels, this can become very tricky. The way that we read the Hebrew now, some Jews later on in time went in and pointed the consonants. They put in the vowels for us so that we can read it easier. But even in Hebrew today, the vowels don't have to be there. Just as, and I think you've probably seen this online if you've ever, they come through in some forwards or some kind of email chains or sometimes just in articles that you read. This can actually be done in English. If you take out the vowels and just have the consonants there, you can get by pretty easily. You'll have some confusion about some words, but you can figure out probably how to read a paragraph even without the vowels. It can be done. And so there could be something here along with the writing. Maybe all of the letters, which would be 9 letters, maybe if they're run together all as consonants, it could be something like the astrologers were having trouble making out where the words broke. I mean, if you take those 9 consonants, they can be written, they can form other sentences, they can form other things. This could be part of their confusion, but probably not really. The reality is, just as I said earlier, God reveals his secrets to whomever he chooses, and he usually does it through the church. Now, it's not a secret in that no one can find it out. Obviously, God reveals everything that he wants us to know in the scriptures, which is an open book. Anyone can pick it up, but not everyone believes it. And so not everyone listens to it or cares about it or think that it actually means what it says, even when they read it. I mean, everyone can read that Christ is going to return on the last day and be judged. Not everyone believes it. And so they don't take that into account when they're thinking about the future. The church, on the other hand, does. And it warns people. It calls people to repentance because it knows what is going to happen. And but anyway, this is probably what is going on here. The fact that it's written too is itself a sign of power. Back then, they don't have printing presses. Most people cannot read or write. Kings probably are trained in this fashion, but especially the educated people, the enchanters, the astrologers, would know how to read or write. But it's just not as common as it is today. And so this itself is a sign of power. And he sees fingers or a finger writing this on the wall. And one of the commenters pointed out, this is a little bit odd in that we have this detached hand. You don't have that come up in Scripture, I don't think anywhere else. You have other odd occurrences, maybe like a burning bush or something like that, but there's never a detached hand like this. And one of the commentators suggests, maybe it's not detached. Maybe that's just the part that they can see. It could be an angel writing this on the wall, but the only part he can see is the hand. Who knows? It's an odd thing, but it obviously terrifies Belshazzar, and you can imagine the rest of the people when they see him and then turn to look at the writing on the wall. I imagine screaming went on and people yelling and wondering what is going on here. And it says the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way. And his knees knocked together. Now, when it says his limbs gave way, I think the technical term the Bible uses is something like his guts became untied, right? Now, I don't know if this means that he wet himself, but clearly this is one of the things that the Jews are going to laugh about as they repeatedly read this story to themselves, is just... This episode completely undoes this foreign Gentile king. His knees knock, which is something that even today we recognize as fearful. This is always what happens to Shaggy and Scooby-Doo when they are when they are running from the ghost or when they see the ghost, is that their knees knock together. It's just seen as a sign of fear. And you get this just completely pathetic picture of this Gentile king who is in charge of an empire. He's at the height of an empire, or at least thinks he is, and he's throwing a banquet because he's so impressive. And then you have this complete pathetic picture of him before this giant crowd, and he's just completely undone. He's terrified. He doesn't know what it means. He calls in the astrologers. They don't know what it means. He knows it means something, though. And he's greatly alarmed. And everyone is perplexed. Everyone's frightened. Then verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So as I said, there's obviously quite some commotion. And when it says the queen come in, everyone takes this, I mean, most people take this to be the queen mother. It's not Belshazzar's wife, but it is either his mother or a mother of a previous king before him, which is why she would have knowledge of Daniel and know that he interprets dreams and solves riddles. And so it says, she says, he has an excellent spirit knowledge and understanding too, and this is what he can do. He can interpret dreams, which we've seen before, explain riddles, which we've kind of seen before, and solve problems. And I think there the actual translation is untie knots. And so there's a play on words here in that earlier the king had become untied, And now the queen says, by the way, Daniel can untie knots. And it's just a play on words that you find here. But she comes into the hall and says, kind of, pull yourself together, man, right? Don't let your thoughts, don't be terrified. Don't let your color change. We have someone who can do this kind of stuff. And we will see when Daniel comes in, we will see that Belshazzar knows him. And as I said, there is perhaps this idea that Belshazzar doesn't invite Daniel. And it could be because Belshazzar is going to make fun of the Judean king, and so he doesn't invite the Judeans. Or it could be something along the lines of Rehoboam. If you remember, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to be made king and is the presumptive heir of the kingdom. But 10 of the tribes come to him and say, hey, if you lighten the load that your father put upon us, then we will have you as our king. On the other hand, if you don't, we'll go our own way. And Rehoboam says, okay, give me 3 days to decide. And at that point, it actually says, Rehoboam consults the advisors of Solomon. He consults the old men, and they all tell him, listen, do what the people say. You can be their king. Things will go on as they should. And they do say, your father treated them maybe a little bit harder than they deserved, taxed them heavily, and this kind of thing. But it says then Rehoboam consults his friends, the young men, and they all tell him, you know what, you go tell all these people that my pinky finger is bigger than my father's thigh, and that he chastised you with whips, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. And Rehoboam foolishly listens to the young men, and when he does so, he loses 10 of the 12 tribes, and he rules over basically Judah alone. And so this could be what's going on too, is that Belshazzar is young, he knows people who know things, and he's not going to listen to any of the old men. As I said, Daniel at this time is probably around 80. He's not going to listen to any old men tell him how to run his country. They're clueless. They're out of touch. What could they possibly know? And that this is what also could be going on here. But the queen mother comes in, tells Belshazzar, you know, get a grip. Don't let this undo you. We have someone who has worked for your father, the king, right? Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? We have someone who's worked for him and done exactly these kind of things. Why don't you just call him before? He'll tell you what it means. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So, as I said here, it's clear that Belshazzar knows of Daniel, and he also doesn't think that highly of him. And one of the ways you see this is just that he reminds Daniel, hey, weren't you brought in chains from Judah? Weren't you a captive? Isn't that why you are here? You pathetic old man, is because my father conquered your country and brought you over. Now, I do have a problem, though, that maybe you could help me with. None of my other wise men could help me with, but if you could read it, and if you could interpret it, then, well, by golly, I would respect you. I'd make you third in the kingdom. And this is just kind of the disdain with which Belshazzar regards Daniel. But at the same time, he's in a pinch. He has nothing else he can do. No one else can tell him what it means. And although he's maybe able to hold Daniel in contempt because Daniel is such a loser and is able to put on a tough face before Daniel, everyone already knows that he's terrified. Everyone already knows that this is a bluff, that he has no strength. And Daniel's going to go on to say, by the way, your empire doesn't either. Right? And this has been one of the things repeatedly, not only in Daniel, but repeatedly through the scriptures, is that empires, kings, countries only have the power and authority that God ascribes to them and nothing else. And as we'll see here, Daniel sees Belshazzar as an empty suit. Daniel sees him as as a nobody. I mean, he was going to return in kind what Belshazzar does to him. Another interesting fact here, so this is just one of the ways the Bible proves true, is that for a long time, archaeologists and therefore historians didn't think Belshazzar existed because they couldn't find anything with his name on it. Until, like, the late 1800s, they finally hit a trove of new material, and guess what? Belshazzar pops up. And all of these people who were doubting the scriptures, saying that, you know, Belshazzar is not real, we can't find him anywhere else, all of a sudden they find things with his name written on them. And they say, okay, well, sure, I guess he was a king then. Maybe Daniel wasn't all that wrong about it. But this kind of knowledge was lost to centuries of people. This is one of the reasons why I and most conservative commentators don't think that Daniel was written hundreds of years later, but was written contemporary to this, because he actually remembers Belshazzar and writes him down. And when Belshazzar says that he will make Daniel third in the kingdom, remember they said Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, is actually king. Belshazzar is just kind of acting in his place, which means Nabonidus is one, Belshazzar is two, and when he offers to make Daniel three, this is what he's offering him, is you can be the third most powerful man in the kingdom. We'd seen earlier that Nebuchadnezzar had raised Daniel and his friends to high positions. Belshazzar is offering to do this again for Daniel as a payment to Daniel if Belshazzar just says if, you know, if you can do this, then I would help you out in this way. You'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 12, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So see here, previously when in the earlier chapters, whenever Daniel had addressed a king, he addressed the king as the queen mother did here. O king, live forever. He'd always addressed Nebuchadnezzar that way. He doesn't address Belshazzar that way. And it's kind of just a glaring omission. And also, the first words out of his mouth is, I don't want your filthy money. I don't care about the prizes you give out. But just because I'm a nice guy, nevertheless, I'll interpret it for you. But it's not because you're going to pay me. It's not because you own me. It's not because my God can be bought. I'll just do it because God wants to give this message to you. And now that I see what the writing means, I kind of want to give this message to you myself, Belshazzar. So listen up. I will read the writing to the king and make known to him its interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And so, notice, this is the largest chunk of speech that Daniel has, and it's not even about what the king has called him in for. It's not even about the interpretation or the writing on the wall at all. It's technically about Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel is using it as a lesson to Belshazzar and just telling him, you knew all this. I mean, this is just one of the ways in which you can see that Daniel does not think highly of Belshazzar, while he did of Nebuchadnezzar, right? So he highlights, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship, greatness, glory, majesty. These are all words that he uses to describe Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it was true that God gave him that, but Daniel is willing to admit that Nebuchadnezzar was majestic and glorious and great. He is not going to do that for Belshazzar. He is simply going to point out, listen, God gave all this to your father, the king, and guess what? You know these stories, and all the nations and languages and peoples fell down and were obedient to Nebuchadnezzar. He had great power, but when he, a great king, lifted up his heart, when he was arrogant and prideful and thought that all of this came from himself, then God humbled him, struck him mad, made him have the mind of a beast. He ate grass like an ox. He slept outside. The dew of heaven fell on him. This is how he lived until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Right? So it's a way of showing us the heights that God had brought Nebuchadnezzar to, but also the lows, and the fact that it was when Nebuchadnezzar recognized the Most High God that things went well. And so, as I said, a large chunk of prose has nothing to do with the writing on the wall. This is not what Daniel was asked to do. Daniel wasn't called in to give Belshazzar a history lesson. Daniel does, just because he can, and because at the age of 80, I mean, what's he going to do to him? What's the worst that could happen? Throw him in the lion's den? Right? That's a preview from next week. But even then, Daniel does not care. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not care. He threatened them with death. They were going to throw him in the fiery furnace. Okay, well, our God can save us from that, but if not, we're not going to bow down to your idols, O king. Right? Here, Belshazzar is not asking for a history lesson. Daniel's going to give him a history lesson. Listen here, whippersnapper. Your father, an actual great man, still God humbled until he recognized who was actually in charge. And you, Belshazzar, you know this, and you did not learn. Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Right? So you were taught this lesson growing up. You obviously didn't learn the lesson. Nebuchadnezzar, when he enlarged his heart, when he was prideful, God humbled him. And guess what? Your heart, Belshazzar, has become prideful. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. How do you think this is going to play out? Right? Already, Belshazzar, even though he didn't ask for this history lesson, when Daniel gives him this history lesson, Belshazzar has to think, oh no, this is not going to go well. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Right? So you've gone on to praise all these other idols, these things, which are not alive. They don't hear or see or know. You've honored them, but literally, the God who gives you breath, the God who knows all your ways and has you in his hand, you have refused to honor. Then, from his presence, this hand was sent and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And so there's a repetition here. He says the first word twice. Maybe it's just a point of emphasis. But it's, so Mene, Tekel, Parson, it's, there's a couple word plays going on here that we don't get in English. And they would have, though, in Aramaic, once Daniel sorts it out for them. There's two things going on here. One is these can all be taken as nouns, and they can be taken as weights or kind of coins. So mene, meaning a mina, we have minas elsewhere in the Bible, right? It's just a coin. Tekel is equal to shekel, the another coin that we find often in the Bible. And then parson is like a half penny or a half coin of some. So there's a way in which this could be taken as coins, and but Daniel's going to translate them into verbs, and so this is also the wordplay that is going on. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. So a mina is a coin. The verb means to count, or to recount, or to number. Right? And he's saying, God has numbered your days, which is true of everyone. But the fact that Daniel, or the fact that God is bringing this up at this point in Belshazzar's life, probably means that your days are numbered shortly. Your kingdom will be brought to an end. So also you see here that Daniel doesn't cloak. In chapter 4, if you go back, when Daniel's in interpreting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he kind of shies away from some of the things about Nebuchadnezzar going mad and this kind of thing. He interprets the dream so that Nebuchadnezzar gets a picture, but Daniel himself doesn't go into details about what will happen to him. For Belshazzar, though, he's perfectly fine going into details. The days of your kingdom are numbered and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So as we said, tekel, shekel, is another weight, is another coin, and obviously the way that goods are exchanged is by weighing the coins, because they would be the actual metal. So they'd be gold or silver or bronze or copper. And just a way to make sure everything's on the level is they'd actually weigh them. Because if people shave off, you know, a corner of a gold coin, you do that often enough, it's not actually worth as much as it previously was. So anyway, tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So again, Perez is a half coin. And when it's brought into the verb form, it means something that's divided. If you go back to Genesis, they actually named someone Perez because a breach was made. It's back in Genesis. I can't remember it anyway. But the other play on words here is Perez is Persia. That's just the word for Persia. It is the spelling of Persia. And so he says, Perez, your kingdom is divided and it's given over to the Medes and the Persians. And so these are the kind of things that are going on when Daniel's interpreting this for Belshazzar. And it seems that Daniel is fine, even happy to deliver this word to Belshazzar, and he doesn't hide it. He doesn't cover it in any way. He's just fine telling that your kingdom is brought to an end. You've been found wanting, sir, and your kingdom is divided and given to others. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar pays out, even though I'm sure he doesn't personally like Daniel at this point. He did kind of make this oath before the rest of his guests. So he does pay out. He gives him a necklace. He gives him the title. He makes him third in the kingdom. But verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So you see here, Daniel emphasizes again that it is that kingdoms are given. And so Darius the Mede receives the kingdom, doesn't take it. he receives it. It is given to him by God. And Belshazzar is done away with that very night. And so, as I said, it's clear that Daniel's omitted kind of the fact that the army is gathering around the walls that very hour, and Belshazzar is off doing these kind of shenanigans, throwing parties and getting drunk and having his concubines with him while this is going on. And it's what can we learn? Well, one of the things is certainly don't be like Belshazzar, right? And this has been kind of a something in chapter 4 as well, that being prideful, lifting yourself up, thinking yourself as great, and looking on your own powers, and these kind of things, this is not the way that the scriptures talk to us about being. Rather, we are to humble ourselves, right? The other thing going on here, too, is that Belshazzar knows. He knew about Daniel. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and being brought down. And yet, just knowing the bare facts themselves were not of any use to them because he refused to learn from them. And even when Daniel comes before him, it doesn't appear that Belshazzar repents or changes his attitude. He still goes off like he is in charge. He's going to name Daniel the third most important man in the kingdom. But the kingdom's got half a day left. Who cares? Daniel knows it doesn't mean anything. Belshazzar still parades around as if it does, right? Daniel's like, the king has no clothes. Your kingdom's gone. You're not even a king really anymore. So we can certainly learn that just knowing the bare facts of something is not the same thing as believing or learning from the bare facts. And the other thing that someone pointed out, and this is just a keen insight. The only help for Belshazzar was a cast-off Jew whose God he despised. Right? When Belshazzar is humiliated, he's humiliated by having to listen to a Jew whom he clearly doesn't think highly of and whose God he doesn't think highly of. But the commentator pointed out, that's all of our hopes too, right? All of our hope hangs on a rejected Jew whom people despised and rejected and treated lightly and contemptuously, so much so that they put him to death. And that this is the means by which God has saved us. Not only educated us, clearly Belshazzar is educated by a despised Jew, but God not only educates us that way, but saves us by the despised Jew. And so this commentator points us to 1 Corinthians, where God says he uses the low and the despised of this world to bring to shame the things that are and the things that are high. And that this despised one, this cast-off Jew, this is our only hope. And I like that. That's a good place to end for this week. Now, going on to next week. Next week, we're not going to have Bible study because we're having the retirement party for Jeanette and Mrs. Daniels. I think we're going to have that down at the gym. So if you're able to join us for that, please do. Other than that, I think the week after that, which will be in July, we will have Bible study. And I guess stay tuned, but I think that's going to be indoors. We're just going to do that in the sanctuary so that we have plenty of room for people to spread out, but we'll just do it that way and we won't have to mess with Zoom. We won't have to mess with conference calls. It'll just be like it was before and glorious. So I hope to see all of you there. Let us close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to read your word, especially this day, the word that Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, and help us to be humble, unlike Belshazzar. Help us to humble ourselves, especially before you, and to repent of our sins, and to look to your Son as not only our educator, but our savior, and the one who saves us from the ultimate debasement of hell and death and eternal enslavement to sin. And let us rejoice in the fact that in his death and rising, he has saved us from those very things. In his name we pray. Amen.